since I don't think you could endure a long service today, we're going to go directly to the sermon in the hope of getting done a little bit earlier than you might otherwise expect. Now you think it's funny. You don't know the old story about the preacher who takes his watch off and puts it up here like this, and the young man says to his mother, "What does it mean when Mr. Sawyer takes his watch off and puts it on the lectern?" Absolutely nothing. Doesn't mean a thing. So I won't take it off. I'd like you to start this afternoon with the sermon in the book of Exodus, chapter 19. I'm going to read directly from there rather than trying to provide some kind of introduction, because it's stated here better than I could possibly state it. Exodus chapter 19, verse 1. We find the introduction to the material right here. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Eternal called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." Now the covenant hadn't actually been made yet with them. It was to happen sometime later, after this incident particularly. Verse 6, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." We read this recently in connection with the church being a kingdom of priests and holy nation. "These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Eternal commanded him. Dropping down to verse 16. "Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled." Now, we estimate, of course, generally that there were probably close to 3 million people in this army of Israel coming out of Egypt. We don't know for absolute certain whether the mountain that is today considered Mount Sinai by most religious students is truly Mount Sinai. I don't know that there's any way to know that, but they do have tours that go to Mount Sinai. There is, of course, as always, a Catholic institution, in this case a monastery, at the base of the mountain. In fact, it is so accurate that even the burning bush is still there. I think I mentioned that earlier. It's still there outside the monastery. You can see the bush that was burning. It's a rather old bush, obviously. It's older than George the Senior Bush in this case. But we have been there, and it is, as I said, considered to be authentic, but it may not be. But all that's around it is just flat sand. And this craggy mountain sort of comes out of the desert. Kind of reminds me, if any of you have been out in New Mexico, Texas, West Texas and New Mexico, and especially up there toward Monument Valley in Utah or Arizona, some of these things just come right out of the ground. There's a mountain out in West Texas called, in New Mexico called Shiprock, and because it looks like this giant ship from a distance. And if you are coming to Sinai, it's kind of the same way. You're out in the flat desert, and then there's this mountain. It's not a huge mountain. I don't even know what the altitude is. I don't know that I ever looked at that or studied it. But it's probably only a couple of thousand feet up, because it comes right out of the flat ground. And you can climb it, and lots of folks do. So it's not an imposing mountain on one hand. On the other hand, when you're there on that flat sand and this mountain is sticking straight up, it is pretty imposing. And it's kind of a craggy, dark, kind of almost like a lava rock mountain. Julie remembers it. She got sick as a dog on top of Mount Sinai and ended up in a rather unpleasant hospital, probably by her standards today. But at any rate, we went up there, and you come back down, and okay, you've been on top of a mountain, but it doesn't have any holiness about it. It doesn't have any special thinking, except that this could have been where it happened. My point in bringing this up is that the children of Israel obviously were scattered about a very large area with this mountain probably in the middle of them. And to them, it probably did look like a fairly tall structure. And then you start to see and hear what it goes on to tell us here in this context. There were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. So there's all of a sudden in the middle of nowhere, if you will, there is a total change of the perspective on this mountain with tremendous thunder and lightnings, thick cloud, and then it says the sound of the trumpet was very loud so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Now, if that's literal, you got to believe the trumpet was pretty loud. Could you imagine blowing a trumpet for 3 million people to hear? Obviously, this was not a regular trumpet, and this was a supernatural sound made by an angel or whatever, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now, this was obviously, in a sense, a figurative thing because they're all over the place, and they are already at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Eternal descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. Now, most of the time when we see smoke like that today, it's some tragedy of some sort, like the explosion in West Texas, or some place where there is a horrible event that produces smoke that is dramatically dark and billowing and large. And this is what it's talking about here. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by a voice. Then the Eternal came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Eternal called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. So God is directly now beginning to intervene in the life of Israel in a more personal way, because up to now he's been talking to Moses. He has been guiding them with a pillar of fire by day cloud by day and fire by night. But now he is dealing directly with Moses in the presence of the people. Coming down to chapter 20, of course, we know where this goes. In that setting, in that environment, with incredible power and, in a sense, fear, I suppose, at least fearsome events, God was giving them his law. Chapter 20, verse 1, God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Eternal your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So again, he starts by identifying himself in the immediate sense of who brought them out of Egypt, that he is the God who brought them out of Egypt. That's surely clear in their minds. They're still on their way out of Egypt. And then he begins to tell them what he wants them to do. So he identifies himself in verse 2. Verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, that's repeated in many ways through the history of Israel and, of course, in the New Testament as well, that you can put nothing before God. So the first commandment says, you shall put no other gods before me. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. And then it elaborates. Any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. So don't make a likeness out of anything that has been created for the purpose of looking at it as if it is God. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Eternal your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. So there is a penalty that flows down through generations because of sin. It brings automatic penalties. But, verse 6, showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So again, right from the beginning here, as God begins to give Israel his spiritual law, he tells them that there are going to be consequences to come, but there are also blessings available if they are willing to participate. Showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Notice also that love me is in there. It's not often thought of in the context of the commandments, but there it is. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Eternal your God in vain, for the Eternal will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And again, I'm not going to elaborate on all these commandments today, but we tend to think of that in terms of what we call cursing in today's world. And of course it is. Using God's name in vain is commonly thought of as the expletives that are used in our society. But there are probably many other ways we can take God's name in vain, including claiming to be God's people, claiming to be have God for our God, and yet not acting on it. You know, when Christ came in the New Testament, he said, "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men," and various things of that sort. So there are other ways to take God's name in vain besides the common cursing, which if you and I had a problem with, and some of us did, we have long since probably come out of and overcome, and it's not even an issue. It isn't something that we have to fight day by day, unless somehow we suddenly have a reversion to 50 years ago or something, and then maybe that happens. I know I always worry about when I become, I have dementia. I'm hoping that doesn't happen, but to a lot of us it does. I'm worried about having dementia because I have known people who, when they got to that point in their lives, reverted back to the language they had in their youth, in the military or in work or wherever, and began to use language in the church completely contradictory to anything that you would think of them as being, because their mind reverts back to that long-term memory and starts picking up things that were habits 30, 40, 50 years ago. It's a scary thing because you can't change that. I mean, I've asked God to take it away, but you can't change that. And I've probably told you before, and I'll probably tell you 50 times in the next 2 years, but you know, I know of particular things that'll come to my mind that are things that I learned as a child, things I learned in high school. And I don't mean good things, bad things that I learned. And sometimes songs that I learned and things of that sort that just would not be appropriate to repeat, and yet they're in there. And they're remarkably clear in there. So you don't know what's going to come out. So on one hand, we've all overcome probably the simple matter of using God's name in vain in the expletive sense. But that doesn't mean it's been washed away from our brains necessarily. And of course, there are other ways, as I said, to take God's name in vain. Then we come to verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Eternal your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter nor your male servant nor your female servant nor your cattle nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Eternal made the heavens and the earth. Wow, now he's elevated his identity a great deal, hasn't he? In verse 2, or verse 1, it was, "I am the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Okay, they're learning who this God is. Now he says, not only am I the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, I am the God who created the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Eternal blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So he said, keep the Sabbath day because it is a personal creation from me, and it has my personal blessing and my personal presence in it. It is a holy day, and it is an identifier of who our God is. Just in the past few days praying, I was thinking about my little neighborhood. And I don't know if there's anybody in my neighborhood. It's probably 100 houses or so. I don't know, kind of a little closed subdivision. Probably 100 houses or so. I don't know if there's anybody in there whatsoever that was ever in the church or is now in some branch of the church, as we talk about, or keeps the Sabbath at all because they're part of some other organization that might keep the Sabbath. I don't know if there's anybody there at all that knows about the Sabbath day, but I couldn't help thinking about it when I was praying and addressing God as the creator of the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that's in them, about the fact that there may not be anybody in this entire community today on the Sabbath keeping the Sabbath. I certainly see many, many people out mowing their lawns and doing their landscaping and washing their cars and getting ready for the football games and all the things that they're doing. And I don't know of one single person in my community that keeps the Sabbath. You probably don't know of any in yours either, unless you happen to live nearby other members that you know. So it's pretty rare for people to be keeping the Sabbath day in our society. And why? Well, because it is an identifier of who God is. And the world doesn't know who God is. Satan the devil is the god of this world, and he's confused them and deceived them so that they don't know. And even those who think they are deeply religious are virtually all, of course, observing, if they call it observing, Sunday. And there are many people in my community who go to church on Sunday, and they virtually all come home and go start working on their lawn or washing their cars or whatever else it is that they need to do, because it is not the Sabbath day, it's the first day of the week. But the Sabbath day is one of the identifiers of God, because he is the creator, and when he created what we have today as the heavens and the earth and the sea and the human race, he also blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Verse 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the eternal your God is giving you. So again, God included a blessing and a particular consequence right in the commandment. Honor your father and mother so you can live a long life. Lots of reasons why that was true, especially as you get into God's laws and statutes later on, you find out that if they didn't honor their father and mother, they had to be stoned. So life's going to be short. Now, I'm being a bit facetious, but that's the fact. Honor your father and your mother has a blessing attached to it. Now, often our fathers and mothers resent being honored, or they don't like the way we think we should honor them. But we have a duty to honor them anyway, even if it's not possible to physically demonstrate that honor. And again, I'm not going to try to detail each of these, but honoring our father and a mother is a very important commandment in God's eyes, to the point that he says, your days may be long in the land that the eternal God gives you. As we heard in the camp film, generations pass on knowledge and understanding to the next generation and the next generation and so forth. And honoring father and mother is a large part of that. If there's no honor for father and mother, there's not going to be any receiving of the information that's being freely given by the older generation out of love for the younger generation. Honoring the father and the mother preserves a relationship that allows knowledge and truth and understanding to be passed on from generation to generation. It gets a lot more shorthand from here. You shall not murder. Verse 13, you shall not murder. Verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. Number 15, you shall not steal. Number 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, we commonly use the term lie. You shall not lie. And their lying is certainly involved in bearing false witness. The commandment refers specifically to bearing false witness, but there are very few times when you could justify some kind of lie and say it wasn't bearing false witness. So we generally shorten this or summarize it by saying you shall not lie when we're teaching it to children, as they often don't know what false witness is. Anyway, verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. In other words, you should not spend your time wanting or thinking you should have what your neighbor has, no matter what that might be. So God gave 10 relatively simple, on the one hand, commandments, but obviously rather complex commandments, on the other hand, that have long tentacles that reach into every aspect of our lives. You cannot think of, if you sat down and tried to figure it out, anything that you do or say or think that doesn't in some way fall under one of these 10 commandments. Now, thankfully, God has elaborated upon them and given us understanding of the intent and the meaning and the purpose of them. But God's law is all-encompassing. And God's people keep God's commandments. That is, if you want one, a title for the sermon, God's people keep his commandments. Now, God had a reason for God for giving us the commandments. He had a reason for giving us the law. He wanted us to be successful. He wanted us to succeed. Going on down, verse 18. Now, all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we'll hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, For God has come to test you, that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. God wasn't just trying to scare them to death. God put on such a demonstration in order to help them to understand that he is God, that he has the power to intervene in their lives, to protect, to defend, to punish, to reward. He said he wants you to be aware of God's power, to have a certain amount of fear, that is, awe and respect for God, so that you may not sin. God's intent and purpose was for Israel to see the importance of keeping the commandments. He wanted them to have what he wanted them to have. He knew that the only way for that to happen was for them to keep the commandments that he laid out for them. And so he gave them the Ten Commandments. And the Christian world, of course, is quite familiar with the Ten Commandments. And on the one hand, if asked, would tell you, well, sure, you should keep the commandments. But, of course, they're even more hung up on the idea that keeping the commandments is salvation by works, and therefore you can't really keep the commandments. And that if you really try, then you're actually sort of thumbing your nose at God for giving us Christ to pay the penalty for sin. That isn't the way it works. God gave us his commandments to be kept because they guide our lives and they give us what we have need of. Let's go to the New Testament, to Christ's words in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, which covers three chapters here. I'm only going to focus on some of the highlights of chapter 5 for a moment, and even then only briefly. But chapter 5 of the book of Matthew, remember here that he is teaching his disciples. Verse 1 says, seeing the multitude, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them. And then we have what are called the Beatitudes. We'll skip down over that to verse 17, where Jesus says to his disciples, verse 17, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. Why do you say that? Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. What does virtually all of Christianity teach today that Jesus came to do? To destroy the law and the prophets. They may not put it in those words, but they basically teach that Jesus came to make it easy to be a Christian. He made it easy to be a friend of God. You don't any longer have to keep the commandments or change who you are or be something different. You can just be like you are, come as you are, as the world says, and God will accept you. And I don't know if this happens in women's restrooms. I don't remember my wife telling me this very often, but I've certainly seen in lots of public restrooms the little flyers or little pieces of paper folded up sometimes into a 2x2 square lying in the men's restroom. You pick it up and it says, you know, are you troubled by this or that, or are you having this problem or that problem, say this little prayer and be saved. And it gives you a 2 or 3 line prayer that confesses your sins and accepts Jesus Christ as Savior, and now you can go away free. That's the way the world basically sees it. But Christ said, I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, he did fulfill them, but he didn't fulfill them in the sense that, okay, that's done, now we can throw it away. He fulfilled them as an example to us that we should follow in his steps. He showed that it could be done with the help of God, which he constantly reminded us he had. He trusted entirely in his Father to enable him to keep those commandments. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Those are the little editorial marks or whatever that he's referring to. That nothing, not the tiniest dotting of an I, as we would say, is going to disappear from the law until all be fulfilled. And so, even though heaven and earth pass away, the law of God is still in effect. Verse 19, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Now that confuses some people because they say, well, okay, you break the commandments, you're a lesser member of the family of God, the kingdom of God. It doesn't say that they will be in the kingdom of God, actually. It says they'll be called least in the kingdom of God. That is, by the kingdom of God, or among those in the kingdom of God. They will be called the least. Those who reject the law and turn away from God, of course, will not have a part in the kingdom. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Same thing, of or by the kingdom of heaven. He's going to be seen as a different kind of person. So God's friends obey the law. God's friends, God's people, keep his commandments. They are seen and recognized within the kingdom of heaven. Whereas those who teach men to break the commandments have no part in that kingdom until they're converted and repent of that and are finally brought into the kingdom and understand. Verse 20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So there has to be a form of righteousness that is greater than what the scribes and the Pharisees practiced. And they were pretty detailed about keeping the letter of the law, but they missed something. And of course, that's what this chapter and basically this entire sermon, as we call it, and Christ's teaching is about. It's about what they were missing in the letter of the law. It's about the meaning of the law, the intent of the law, the spirit of the law, the purpose of the law. And so Christ did not come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill it and make it more understandable and more binding and more required of Christians, because we now have the obligation to serve God not just in the letter but from the heart. Even the heading in my Bible in the next chapter or next verse says murder begins in the heart. Verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Well, we read that, didn't we? You shall not murder in the commandments. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause, and that's a separate issue, that doesn't even appear in some versions, but it has to do with not being angry in any unreasonable situation. You can be angry with sin, of course. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. They're all basically the same. But he's saying it's something about your attitude. You have to do something with your attitude. You have to do something with the intent of your heart. It is not just the letter of the law that you never killed somebody, but you hate them. Verse 27, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. There again, it's the intent, it's the motive, it's the attitude, it's the purpose that's in the mind and heart that Christ is talking about. And that goes way beyond those Ten Commandments we read back in the book of Exodus, doesn't it? That commandment said, you shall not murder. But if hating somebody is a problem, it falls under that same commandment, and it goes way beyond the actual physical killing and taking of another life. The commandment simply said, you shall not commit adultery. But Christ says you can do that without the physical action. You can do it in your heart and mind. You can have a wrong purpose, a wrong motive, a wrong intention. So this we call the spirit of the law, don't we? This is not the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. That is, what's the intent? What's the purpose? What's the meaning of the law? Remember, Moses said, God gave it to you and gave you this fear so that you will not sin. God's intent is that we learn not to sin. And so he gives us some explanations by way of examples. Another one comes in verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. Okay, that's the letter of the law. If you're going to promise something, you better do it. You make an agreement, you have to live by it. If you don't, it's sin. But what does Christ say? Verse 34, but I say to you, do not swear at all. What's that about? Well, because human nature has proven that it cannot keep its agreements. And swearing in the sense of calling God as your witness that you will do something lowers God to your level of competence, and God has to take on the responsibility of backing up your promise. And God says, don't do that. Notice, you shall not swear, verse 34, but I say to you, you do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Now, people have made up all kinds of things to swear by, and you see it especially in movies and books and plays where they're trying to emphasize something. Songs. I remember again, songs, popular songs from the radio, from our youth, in which it talks about swearing by this or swearing by that I love you. No, you don't swear by those things. Verse 36, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. In other words, you can't change the situation. But let your yes be yes and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. So making a commitment to something is one thing, but a commitment is always understood to be to the best of your ability given the circumstances. I made a commitment today that I didn't keep. I got a call from somebody this morning who said, is it possible to see you about this before the service? I said, yes, I'm almost always there at 1:30. And I sat downtown on the freeway, inching along into this funnel. And then I got a couple of miles and I sat in the freeway and inched through this funnel. And then I got behind a couple of funeral processions where they actually stopped the entire freeway for a while and let people come onto the freeway. About the time we got going again, here comes another one. Policeman stops us again and another funeral comes on. And so I got here at 11:45 or 12:45 or something of that sort. Now, I had every intention of being here, but I guarantee you this, and this is a guarantee, I didn't promise that I would be here. My wife can tell you, we made an agreement, an understanding for each other's benefit years and years ago not to make what we call promises. Now, we made one at our wedding and we've kept it for 50 years, but we don't make promises because a promise says, I am good for it. And in a sense, you can't be good for it. We even have mortgage insurance because we know we can't pay our mortgage if something goes wrong. So while we have committed to paying the mortgage, we have a backup plan if I suddenly die or get stoned by the congregation, as the case may be. We have a backup plan because you can't promise and keep your promise. Christ knew that. He said, don't swear at all. Certainly don't swear by any of these things that are either part of me or part of my creation because you can't control it. But let your yes be yes and your no, no, for whatever more than this is from the evil one. Because again, it's a setup. It's an opportunity to trap you in your own words and let you think you can do something you cannot do. So this is called the spirit of the law. So Christ introduces through this whole section the spirit of the law, the recognition that the law is a motive and an attitude and a way of life in the heart. It's a belief system. That's summarized at the end of this chapter in verse 48. Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. You see, the motive, the intent is to become like God, is to become perfected so that we can be like God who is perfect, to have the mind of God. So the law that lays out this list of do's and don'ts, don't do this, do this, is really a guide for living that reflects the way of life God would live if he were in your shoes. And in fact, he proved that by sending Jesus Christ, who did just that, didn't he? He lived his life the way we should live ours. That's what we want to do and is why we're here. In 1 John chapter 2, First John chapter 2, verse 3. Remember, it said, become like him, become perfect like he is. And John says in 1 John 2, verse 3, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Now, would that be in the letter of the law or in the spirit of the law? Would that be just the version we find in Exodus 20, or would that be the version we find in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 and the rest of the New Testament? And, of course, not just in the New Testament. God made a lot of commentary about the law in the Old Testament that reveals that it is a spiritual law, and it is of the Spirit, but the New Testament is very clear. In Psalm 19, we go back to the Old Testament. Psalm 19, we find so many wonderful explanations in the Psalms. Sometimes they're simply passing references, but when you read them and think about them, they become great lessons. Psalm 19, verse 7. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the eternal is perfect, converting the soul. Now, that's just a short sentence, but it's a mouthful, isn't it? Especially in light of what we just read in the book of Matthew. The law of the eternal is perfect. The law was perfect when he gave it. There wasn't anything wrong with the law. Even the New Testament in Hebrews says it wasn't a problem with the law, it was a problem with the people. The law is perfect, converting the soul. So it changes who you are. Like I said, the Sabbath day sets us apart. You're unique in your neighborhood or on your block or at your job or wherever because you keep the Sabbath. They think you're nuts. You're crazy. You think you can make a living and take the Sabbath day off? Religion should come second somewhere in your life or third, you know. Your job first, then your wife. Or husband, then the Sabbath day. So that's the way the world would see it. No, God is first, and God said, keep the Sabbath day. So the law is perfect, and it always has been perfect. And it converts the soul. It changes who we are. It changes how we think. It changes why we are here. Now, the Apostle Paul, in explaining that to the church in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, obviously completely understood as a very schooled individual in the Judaism religion and in the Old Testament and knowing the scriptures very well, he understood what he was saying when he said these things. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about, first of all, his knowledge. Verse 4, we have such trust through Christ toward God. I won't read the previous verses. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. So Paul says, we only know what we know because God gave it to us. Verse 6, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Interesting statement. Paul says, we're ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Why does the letter kill? See, the spirit of the law works both ways. The spirit of the law is more binding, it is more complete, it is more thorough, and it requires more of us. But by the same token, it also allows us to be forgiven when we fall short. The letter of the law, when not kept, required a penalty, and sometimes that penalty was the death penalty, and it was over. The spirit of the law allows a certain amount of leeway for repentance and forgiveness. So the spirit of the law is more binding in the sense that it calls us to a higher calling, as we heard in the camp video, but that higher calling recognizes that we can't get there by ourselves, which Paul just said, our sufficiency is not of ourselves. We need God's help to achieve it. So the spirit gives life. The spirit of the law makes it possible for us to have God's spirit working in us to produce the fruit of obedience to the law that we couldn't do by ourselves. Verse 7, but if the ministry of death, written engraved on stones, so he's talking about the Old Testament law and covenant, if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? There it is again. More binding, but also more glorious, more tremendous in terms of its relationship to God and God's interaction with us. Verse 9, for if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. In other words, okay, it was glorious, but when you put it beside this, there's nothing to it. Right? You can think something is beautiful until you see something more beautiful. And then you recognize that the first wasn't as great as you thought it was. Most of us have experienced that in some kind of a shopping spree or whatever. You got some money to spend. You see something, oh, I really like that. And about that time, your wife or somebody says, well, did you see this? Yeah. Oh, that's incredible. That's much better than that. It's a few dollars more expensive, but I can afford that extra few dollars. But oh, look at this. There's something even more beautiful. That's all Paul is saying. He says, it was glorious. Moses' face shone so the children of Israel could not even look at it. But the spirit of the law is more glorious. And what God is doing among Christians is more glorious than what he was doing among Israel. He was working with Israel as a physical nation. He's working with the church as the spiritual nation. Even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect. He means by comparison, because of the glory that excels. So God's law was glorious, still is glorious, but the understanding of it and the application of it, the spirit of it, and having God's spirit to make it possible to live with it is just amazing. If Paul should have chosen to use that word, which you don't find nearly as often in the Bible as you do in our society. Matthew chapter 22. All right, we come to Matthew 22. And the Jews had the law, and they tried to practice and keep the law to a degree. But of course, they didn't understand the laws, because Christ said to them over and over, you don't know what you're talking about. You're a hypocrite. You say this and you do this. Or you say you trust in the law, but you don't do what the law tells you to do. Verse 34, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Our turn. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, You shall love the Eternal your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. Christ did not fall into their trap. He recognized that all of the law is a bundle. It fits together. You must have both parts of it in the human realm for it to function. The first is to love God with all your heart. The second is like it, and that is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, that is, these two statements that are summaries of the commandments, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So love God with all your heart is defined and explained by the first four commandments of putting God first, of not making graven images, of not taking God's name in vain, and of keeping the Sabbath day. That is the way we love God with all of our hearts and minds, to the point that that goes. That's not the end of it, but that's the part of the commandment he's talking about. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, which is the rest of the commandments, the other six, which have to do with human interactions, starting with loving your parents and honoring them, because they are, in fact, the connection between God and you. And as an infant, you basically trust in them the same way we have to learn to trust in God as newborn babes. And so we honor our father and our mother as the introductory commandment to the six that talk about loving your neighbor as yourself, because our parents are, up to the point that we leave our father and mother and take a mate. They are the closest relationship we have. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That means everything that was in existence in terms of direction for Israel until the time Christ was talking. He didn't set aside or speak about the writings as we do today, the law, the prophets, and the writings, but he's clearly referring to the entire Bible as it existed at that time, the Old Testament. And he said, everything in there, the whole purpose, the whole plan, all that I'm doing, all the judgments I've made, they all hang on those two commandments, love toward God and love toward neighbor. So Christ did not get sandbagged here and tripped up by saying, well, this is the only commandment that matters, or this is the greatest commandment and the rest don't matter. He didn't say that at all. He simply said, you have to do both. Love God and love your neighbor. And of course, a great deal of the New Testament tells us how to do both of those things. Romans chapter 13, Paul confirms this if you have a question about it at all. Romans chapter 13, verse 9. In fact, we should start in verse 8 because it really talks about the commandments and the fulfillment of the commandments. Verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. This part of the law. Verse 9. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So he's saying when Christ said, love your neighbor as yourself, it included all of these things. He actually does not include honor your father and your mother in here. But again, that's the transitional commandment between loving God and loving neighbor, because you have to do that almost in both sections. If you love God, you honor God by showing love and honor to your parents. But nevertheless, Paul is saying this is how you love your neighbor as yourself. So the commandments define how to love and what that love is. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Verse 8, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. He shot a pretty broad list there, but he said there are lots of other things probably that are not included in this list. That's who the law is made for, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So Paul is adding to, in the sense he is expounding what we just read in Romans and what Christ said in Matthew, that the spirit of the law is there to amplify the law and to include love toward neighbor and love toward God. It's not made for a righteous person, he says. It's made for these people who don't know how to live. Now, of course, that's everybody. If you check far enough into the scripture, you'll find that, as he said in Romans 3 himself, there is none that does good, none that seeks after God, none righteous. So Paul says this, and yet it's almost tongue-in-cheek, because there is no righteous person. So the law is not made for a righteous man primarily because there isn't a righteous man. You follow that? The law is made for all of us. And we may have done any one or a number of these things, either in the letter or in the spirit, remember. We may be liars, perjurers, murderers, insubordinates. But the law was made to instruct us in how to change that and how to come out of it and be something different. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. 1 John 4. Starts to come together when you look at all the pieces and you see that God said, here's the law, And in Christ said, the law tells you how to love God and how to love your neighbor. And Christ said, become perfect like your Father. And then we find here in 1 John 4, verse 8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. What did we read earlier? If we know him because we keep his commandments. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Not just love God, but love one another. So he's saying God is love, and God's whole purpose and intent in giving us his law was to love in the first place. And so we ought to love and love one another. Back to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 21. John 14, verse 21. I'm breaking into the thought here, but we read it all every year on the Passover, and I'm sure you read it many times more than that. Verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So the relationship with God revolves around the keeping of the commandments, but not just in the letter, but in the spirit. And so much of our lives require that we discern the spiritual meaning and understanding of the law that either extends its reach or forgives us when we fall short. And most of the brethren over the years who have gotten tangled up in the cares of this life, as Paul calls them, and gone away, have done so because they allowed minutiae to control their lives. They got stuck on one little section of what they thought was what God wanted them to do, and they missed all the rest. It's like saying, I'm going to keep this one commandment, and I'm going to keep it beyond anything and everything, and I am blind to my breaking of the commandment in some other place. Or in some cases, it isn't even God's commandments. It's the traditions of men, as he said to the Pharisees. It's the ideas that have been implanted in our minds about what religion should be. But he says, if you have my commandments and keep them, then you will know me, you'll know my Father, and I will know you. On over in chapter 15, verse 9, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So the commandments are a law of love. They are the law that reflects the character of God. They are a law that shows us how to be like God, who we should be, how we should live. And they are what love is about. Now, you can't just keep the commandments in the letter and really extend yourself to love God or your brethren in the way that he intends. That's why he sent forth the Spirit. And we'll be talking about that, of course, as the days and weeks go by here. But God is love. God is love, and his law flows from his love for his creation and particularly for the human race whom he made in his own image. He wants us to be like him. He wants us to learn to love like he loves. And we can't yet approach to that, I'm sure, but he wants us to learn it. He wants us to grow in it. He wants us to be moving in that direction. He will have to perfect us at the resurrection to complete the process. But his law is not a harsh, demanding, limiting, restrictive, don't do this, don't do that, I'm going to slap you down kind of a law. It is a law that says, here's how to live. Here's how to make the most of life. Here's why I created you. Here's what I want you to become. And I want you to have a part in my plan and my purpose and in my life and in my family. Satan has made the law to look like it's limiting and restrictive and against us, and that we have to be free of it. And Christ came to make us free of the law. No, the law is the direction, the guidance. It is the pattern. It is the formula by which we live the kind of life God intends that we live. And it's a wonderful law. It's a spiritual law. It's a beautiful law. It is true liberty, not the kind of liberty that Satan offers, which is contrary to God's law. So God has called out his people, even as he did ancient Israel. He's called out the church today and given us his law. But in addition, he's given us his Holy Spirit. He's given us the capacity to understand the law, to extend the law beyond the letter, and to keep the law through the Spirit by having him help us do it, which we cannot do by ourselves. Christ himself said he could of his own self do nothing. We need God's Spirit, as Paul said. Our sufficiency is not from us. It comes from God. Then, in fact, if we learn to be keeping the law and fulfilling the law to the degree that we're capable in this physical life, then we do become like him. We become like God. There is no question, regardless what others may say. God's clear. Christ is clear. Paul is clear. God's people will be keeping his commandments.